All right. With that said, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the word tonight. Lord God, Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the fellowship, and we thank you for just being able to come together and hear your word and learn it and be encouraged by it, Lord. What a wonderful blessing it is to me each week as I prepare for the Sunday night. I really love this service, and I love being able to go through your word, and I pray, Lord, that you just teach us all. Teach me too, Lord. And we're your humble servants, and we're ready and listening. So give us instruction. Bless this time now, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing on in Luke, and we're going to have kind of a controversial parable from the Lord this week. And, well, controversial to man, not to the Lord, obviously. For the Lord, everything was just fine. But for us, it was controversial. And as we get into this parable today, I think it's going to challenge us. It's certainly an unsettling parable. So I'm going to go ahead and just do a little bit of reading, and then I'll get into breaking it down, because I think it's good if we read the whole passage first. So let's look at Luke 13, and we're going to start at verse 22, and we're just going to read through this parable, and then we'll stop there. Luke 13, verse 22, we read, "And he," that's Jesus, "went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And Jesus said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." So I'm going to stop there. You know, 1993 was the year that marked an event, the opening of an event that everybody had always questioned. Everybody had questioned, hey, what would happen if you threw in a judo guy with a kung fu guy? Or what would happen if you threw in somebody who knew karate with somebody who knew jiu-jitsu? The Ultimate Fighting Championship was born. And of course, in the early days, it was actually partly funded by the Gracie's family, because what they wanted to do was introduce Gracie jiu-jitsu to the world. And so with that, we began to see in 1993 what it would look like when somebody practicing American Kenpo karate went up against somebody who was practicing jiu-jitsu. And to our surprise, in the Ultimate Fighting Championship, the person who came out on top was the 170-pound Hoist Gracie at 6 foot, and he didn't even throw any impressive kicks. He wasn't doing anything major. In fact, what he did was he took someone to the ground and he held him in the guard. Even while they were trying to pummel him, he just slowly and methodically worked into a submission. The Ultimate Fighting Championship was incredible. And as people watched these early days, we saw a tournament that would go on where it wasn't just one match that they had. It was they would fight multiple people on their way to becoming the champion in the same event on the same night. UFC 4 was the real interesting one. UFC 4 was when Dan Severn, a 275-pound Roman Greco-Roman wrestler, took on Hoist Gracie in the final match, the 170-pound Hoist Gracie. And everybody was sure that Hoyce Gracie had finally met his match, that the weight and the power of Dan Severn was just too much for this jiu-jitsu practitioner. After all, Dan Severn would throw him and pound him, known as what became known as ground and pound, over and over. Hoyce Gracie seemed to be on the offensive or defensive, just trying to protect himself. But then at 15 minutes, 49 seconds of round one, the match ended. You see, Hoyce Gracie had caught Dan Severn in a chokehold with his legs. Nobody ever saw that coming. What was this jiu-jitsu? But Hoyce Gracie strived. He fought hard. He wasn't just tapping out or beat out. He went up against what seemingly there's no way he could defeat, and he strove for it. Now, I want you to think about that when we read this word strive here in the parable, because it's important that we understand what the word means. Look, let's go to back to verse 22 for a moment. And he went through the cities. Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Why is he going toward Jerusalem? He's headed to the cross. That's important. Keep that in mind. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And Jesus said to him, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter it and will not be able." Boy, I would really like to have known more about this individual who asked this question, because it's certainly a question that I would have liked to have asked, and I'm sure at some point you would have wanted to ask. And it's an unknown village, an unknown place, and an unknown person. And the question is, you know, are there few who are saved? And we've all asked that same question. We all question, well, what about the Aborigine, or what about the person in the tribe so-and-so, or who all will be saved? It seems like too few are going to be saved. Is that true? And we all want to know that question. Or maybe we even ask the question, are they really saved? Is that person saved? And those are questions we want to ask. But Jesus is going to answer this question, but look at what he does. He makes it personal right away. He doesn't answer right away about how many or how few are saved. He says, "Strive, you strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." The word strive, you actually might recognize the Greek word, even if you don't know Greek, agonizomai, agonizomai. Agonizomai. Do you hear it? Do you hear the word? Agomai. Agonizomai. Agonize. Right? We get our Greek English word there from that word. And the word is to engage in a contest, to fight or struggle, like Hoyce Gracie with Dan Severn. To use every strain, every nerve to enter. Now, but before you start thinking that Jesus is teaching a salvation, a works-based salvation, that is not at all what he's teaching. Quite the contrary. This word, though, however, should cause us to really pause and think about this wonderful grace that God does offer, and the cost of accepting this grace, the cost of receiving it. You see, to strive means to exert oneself to the fullest, to strain every nerve in our struggle with our opponents. And what are our opponents? Well, our opponents are Satan, sin, self, the old nature, the sinful nature. And the word strive is to strain every nerve against these things. The words weren't meant to scare us. No, that's not what it was meant to do. But at the same time, we're told that we need to strive. And they don't mean to enter into that we strive to gain salvation. No, that was done by Jesus Christ. But to strive to enter, that means to struggle to enter the fullness of our salvation. We know that by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves, we read in Ephesians. But this striving that Jesus speaks about helps us understand that we're still going to have a battle as we enter into the kingdom of God. Well, consider the things we strive. Oh, let me first talk about why it's not a works-based salvation. Notice that Jesus says here, strive to enter through the narrow gate. It's important that we understand that Jesus himself is that narrow gate. He's the one, okay? John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the gate. But you know, as we're so-called on this road of life, and when we see that gate, there are some that might say, well, I don't like the way that gate looks. I don't like the width of that gate. I don't like the color of that gate. Well, can't that gate be just a little bit different? Rather than marveling at the fact that there is a narrow gate, that there's a gate to pass through, that this wonderful miracle that there's a gate. And so we have to first understand that the narrow gate is Christ. So what is all the striving? Well, that's the result of us working out our salvation with fear and trembling in this life. That's what Philippians talks about. Work out. Put your salvation on display. It means to submit ourselves to the Lord. Consider this. Mark 14:38. Jesus commands the disciples to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think we can all identify with that. When we're told to watch and pray, we end up having our minds wander, and we often sometimes wander into temptation and temptation into sin. The spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We can understand that. And so in order for us to watch and pray, we strive. We strive to do that. Now, friends, I don't want you to think that you're striving just in your own strength and in your own flesh. Certainly the Bible has told us that we've received a helper, a comforter, one who comes alongside, a paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is there to lead us, to give us understanding, to empower. We've been given all the resources of heaven in this war that we have against the flesh. Look at Matthew 13 tells us the things that keep men from entering the narrow gate. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, there's two soils, pain and pleasure, that cause people to reject. We know that the first is the soil that fell among the rocks, and those represented the trials and tribulation. They got sun scorched and withered, and then the desires of the world that caused it to growth to die. Trials and tribulations, pain and pleasure, they keep men from entering the narrow gate. The praise of others. It's another thing we're warned about in Scripture, the praise of others. That's another thing we need to strive against, because our flesh loves being praised. I'll tell you that much. Luke 20, verses 46 through 47, Jesus said, beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues. Now, understand who the scribes are. They're the experts in the law. These are the experts in God's law. They're the ones who are there to interpret God's law, to truly understand God's law. And here we're told to beware. And they love the best places at feasts. Is that the end of the verse? There we go, 47. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. The praise of men caused these individuals who should be experts in the law of God and leading people in the way of the of God to actually receive a greater condemnation, because they loved the greeting. They loved being recognized by everybody else. So we strive to enter the kingdom by the narrow gate. for the praise of men. We strive because of physical indulgence. Yeah, that's another reason to strive for the narrow gate, because I'll tell you right now, in our flesh, sometimes we like to indulge. Luke 21:34, Jesus said, "But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." You can leave that up for a moment. As Jesus here is warning to take heed to yourselves, what could you be weighed down by? What might you have to strive against? Well, the first one's carousing. The idea is kind of the party life, being around the party life. Everybody likes a good time, no question about it. But there's something about it, as people indulge and they are weighed down by that lifestyle. Look at drunkenness is what follows. Boy, are so many weighed down by drunkenness. They can't control it. They're held captive by drunkenness. And today, listen, friends, throw drunkenness with, you can add, throw in marijuana with that, throw in any type of drug that, although the government said it's legal, it's still something that weighs man down. It's amazing how they've told us that, oh, marijuana is really healthy for you, marijuana is this, and there's now studies coming out about these things that show that it causes anxiety in people. It doesn't free them from anxiety. It's showing that it's very highly addictive, and it causes a whole lot of problems. And so Jesus says, take heed to yourselves, because you can be weighed down by these things. The cares of this life. What might be the cares of this life? Well, it's pursuing after things other than the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's pursuing after, well, you know, hey, listen, I'll get to the word later. I just got to run all these errands, and the next day goes by, the next week goes by. Hey, I'll get into the worship. I'll get into that later. I'll get into it later. I'll make time for prayer later, 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 later. Well, just, you know what? Let me just finish my program here, my series or whatever I'm watching, you know. And the cares of this life and the day come on you unexpectedly. And all of a sudden, the day of the Lord, the judgment comes on you unexpectedly. Money's another thing we're warned about. Mark 10:25, when Jesus met with the rich young ruler, and that rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know the law." And the young man came back and said, "Listen, I've done all those since I was a youth." He was a good man. So Jesus said, "Okay, go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." And with that, he went away. And we're told that Jesus looked at him and it was sad for him. So then the disciples, after Jesus had this interaction, the disciples actually said, "Well, Lord, who then can be saved?" See, Jesus told them this verse here, Mark 10:25. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples had a misunderstanding. They thought that it might be easier for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus flipped that whole idea. He actually said that money is one of the causes for us that keep us from the kingdom of God. Well, is it a sin to be rich? No. We know that God gives wealth. But it's the love of money. It's the control of money on the individual's life. And so we strive. We strive. Those who are wealthy have the opportunity to surrender their finances before the Lord and give as the Lord instructs and do for the kingdom as the Lord instructs. But we strive. And these are the things we strive against to enter by that narrow gate. Not letting anyone cut in on you as we read in the New Testament letters. That no one cuts in on us and cuts us off. So verse 25 of this parable, we read, "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. It's interesting that Jesus earlier in the parable says that many will seek to enter but not be able. Well, what does it look like to seek to be entered? Are we saying that people that are a sincere heart and really want to love Jesus, he'll just deny? No, that's not what the parable is saying. The parable is saying that people are going to seek to enter. They're going to do it by works, by their own efforts. They're going to do it by the things that they think, their religion. They'll do it by all sorts of different things. But all of them will fail. And so now we find the people coming to Jesus and saying, and once the door is shut, saying, "Hey, let us in." And the Lord says, I don't know you. I do not know you. Where are you from?" And the idea here of where are you from, and we don't use that term very often. I think only if you're in the like the gang life would the "where are you from" statement be used. But the idea here is that people were from certain areas and certain towns. Mary Magdalene, right? That's how she was recognized. And so the idea here is that you're unidentifiable to me. And they're saying, but wait, we ate and we drank in your presence. You were around us. And it says you taught in our streets. But the problem is they only know by name. In the best way, these are name droppers. You know, there's always someone who loves to drop names. Well, I know so-and-so. It's really funny because in the Calvary Chapel circles, there's a lot of name droppers. And I'm not good at knowing people, so they'll be like, "Oh, and so-and-so." I'm like, "I don't know who that is." "And so-and-so." "I don't know who that is." I guarantee they don't know who I am. I remember talking to somebody, and they were like, "Yeah, we met this person. He knows you." And I was like, "Wait, who is he?" "Yeah, I've never met that person in my life." Whatever. It's just name dropping. But name dropping doesn't mean that I know them or they know me. It's relationship that people know me. Otherwise, it's just knowing of me. And same is true with Jesus. You can eat and drink in his presence, and you can hear him teach in the streets, but maybe you're not listening. And so crying out, "Lord, open for us," I want you to realize that there's an admonition here, and that's to enter while the gate is open, because there will come a time when the gate is closed and there is no more entry. Now, when does that time look like? Well, now is the time, right? Tomorrow, I don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. I hope you will, but I don't know what God's plan is for you and how he's numbered your days. I don't know that the Lord's not going to return tonight and that gate will be closed. I don't know. And so there's this invitation now to enter while you can versus that gate being closed. Verse 27, but he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." Once again, we have the question, where are you from? I don't know you. See, here's the beautiful part about being a citizen of the kingdom of God. By knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, I am Dave Johnson or David Johnson, and I am a citizen of heaven, a child of God. There is a identity to that, that God knows me because of my faith in Jesus Christ. But these ones, they're considered workers of iniquity. Look at what it says, verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Now, people today don't like the idea of hell. They want to say that hell doesn't really exist, or you just get annihilated after the judgment, you cease to exist, and oh, a good loving God wouldn't have someone tortured in hell. Listen, friends, Jesus taught more on hell than anywhere else in the Bible. And that alone should be enough to make you realize that he was sincere in all he said about hell. Notice it says, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That phrase is repeated 7 times in the Gospels. Most often it shows up in the book of Matthew. But weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if you don't like the phrase, good, I don't either. It's a horrible phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to understand that hell is a place of endless tears and continual gnashing of teeth, a manifestation of inconsolable grief and unremitting torment. And it's not that God is actively torturing, but it's the decision made to reject God and his goodness and to be put apart into outer darkness or the burning lake of sulfur, as the Bible tells us. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is an offensive and awful description, because hell is an awful place, and an unrepentant sinner is going to be confined there for eternity. And yeah, that should scare. Well, how do we get to, why are we going to hell? Well, the Bible's clear. The wages of sin are death. The Bible's very clear about what makes you deserving of hell. It's sin. And it's not that your good works might outweigh your bad works. No, it's too bad. You're already a sinner. You've already broken God's law. You're already headed for a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's where Jesus Christ intervened. That's where God had put forward his plan from of old to rescue the beautiful love story of the Savior, rescuing us, his people. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's because of Jesus headed to the cross. Remember at the beginning I said he's headed to Jerusalem, headed to the cross. And it was important, you're going to see in just a moment, there is nothing that will stop him from getting to the cross. There is no earthly king. No one will stop him from what his mission is. His face is set as a flint, as the Bible says. He is headed for that cross. And why? For you and for me to die for us, that he might become the propitiation of our sin, the atonement, that he might take the penalty of us upon himself, that we might have life. And of course, on the third day, be risen again. Revelation 20:15 is as clear as can be. After the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20:15. Sorry, I forgot to give this to you. It says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Anyone not found written in the book of life. Now remember the question in the beginning. Lord, are few saved? Are few saved? Well, friends, anyone not found written in the book of life. There's only one way to have our life, our name written in that book of life, and that is by Jesus Christ. And anyone not found, they're cast into the lake of fire at the end of judgment. So, Jesus begins to teach something very controversial here. Remember I said this was a controversial parable, not for Jesus, but for everyone else. You see, the Jews believed that anyone who is just a Jew automatically entered in to eternity just for being born a Jew, a child of Abraham. In fact, some even stated that Abraham stood at the gate of Hades and would just check to make sure, oh no, this one's one of my sons, he goes to heaven. Just in case somebody would miss the plot, that was kind of one of the things they would talk about. And so here we see that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets are in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. And his audience being Jewish, boy, this is controversial, but I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a child of Isaac and Jacob. These are my forefathers. And you're saying that they're in and I'm out? Because they believed God and it was credited to them as righteousness. But these individuals, they seeking, but not through the narrow gate. And so then verse 29, Jesus finally answers the original question. Look at what it says. They will come from east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Oh, what does this mean? Well, put yourself in the place of the Jewish listener who's sitting there in Israel, the child of Abraham, the physical child of Abraham, who's there. And when we go north and south, when we go east and west, we're no longer in Israel, we're among the Gentiles. And Jesus is saying, to answer your question, then are there few who are saved? Well, yes and no. They're just not necessarily inside of Israel. Oh, wow. Boy, does that ever want to make someone strive? I know even myself reading it as one who is saved, it encourages me that, well, I want to keep striving against the flesh, against the enemy, against temptations. I don't want to surrender this wonderful gift of salvation for a momentary pleasure. No, I want to train, as Paul said. I want to run the race with perseverance marked out for me. I want to strive because I want to be with my Lord and Savior, Jesus. Listen, Peter, go to 1 Peter chapter 4 for a moment with me. And I didn't give this to the reader because I want to show you a couple passages. Just turn in your Bibles. Let's go old school. Open up a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, it's in the pew there. But 1 Peter. We're in 2 Peter on Sunday morning, so it's habit. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 1, but we'll skip through a couple places. But I want you to understand something about following the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And so we recognize that there is a striving against the flesh, that we're going to suffer in this world. We are going to enter the kingdom of God through suffering in this time. But ultimately we know once things are made right, once an end is put to sin, the suffering is over. And the full reward takes place, our hope. Now skip down to verse 12. It says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. And when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if he begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Listen, friends, we will enter into eternity, to the kingdom through suffering. That is a mark of the believer, that we will suffer. So as Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. That there will be suffering involved, but we know that our victor is Jesus. He's already accomplished. We fight from victory, and that's an important truth to understand. You're not going to strive and then lose. No, because Jesus has already won the victory. But strive. With every ounce of your being, strive. So we read in verse 31. On that very day, some Pharisees came. I've got to look at my time here. Came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Remember, I said that not even kings will stop Jesus from his mission, and that's exactly what this is saying here. But notice that as this man, as a Pharisee comes up, and it is interesting because oftentimes the Pharisees are really the antagonists in the Gospels. They're ones who are standing usually against Christ, and this one comes and warns Jesus. And I don't know if it was out of good motive or bad motive. I'm not really sure. But he tells Jesus to get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Go save your life. And maybe it's get out because we don't want to see you anymore. Maybe it's, hey, save your life. But Jesus said, go tell that fox. Now, it's interesting that you use the term fox for Herod. When I think of a fox, I think of a very sly animal, but very weak, right? It's a fox is extremely smart. And if you ever go fox hunting, which none of us would ever do in this place because we love animals and coyotes and foxes and all manner of animals, but your work is going to be cut out for you. That's all I want to say. and so Jesus here uses this term fox, get out and depart, for this clever, sly animal with no strength. And it's very possibly that that's why he uses the term fox for Herod, that he is this sly, clever person, but he has no real power in himself. But look at who does have the power, Jesus. Behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. So again, he's not talking about those immediate days, but he's foretelling of his death and resurrection. And then verse 33, nevertheless, I shall must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. And so we know that Jesus is set toward Jerusalem. He is headed there for the crucifixion. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now this is a prophecy, and I'll tell you this, verse 35, my eyes are getting tired. Verse 35, it will be the return of Jesus Christ to the Mount of Olives and the reception of the Jews who are ready to receive him. And they'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is from the Psalm, I think it's 118. Psalm 118, it is. But I want to show you two pictures here. But as he prays over Jerusalem, remember he referred to Herod as a fox, and foxes eat chicks. And then he referred to himself as a hen who gathers the chicks under her wings, that is a protector. Notice the difference between these two kings. You have the suffering Messiah, the king of the Jews, who's going to suffer on behalf and protect those who call upon him. And then you have the fox who just looks to serve himself. I was February 2019, I was in Uganda. And it was a hot day, and I'd just gotten back. We were building our spoken word ministry center, and I had just gotten back, and I was eating a Cliff Bar on the porch of this little, I don't know what to call it, room we were renting. That's all I can call it. And sitting there eating my Cliff Bar, and I was talking to one of my daughters on the phone, calling home, and so I'm watching all these little chickens, these little chicks go around picking to the ground, the hen going with it. And all of a sudden, this hawk comes out of nowhere and just snatches this little chick. And it was almost horrific. It was awesome and horrific at the same time, I'm telling you. Because this little defenseless chick just gets snatched out, and the hawk flies up to a tree and begins to dispatch of the chick. And all the commotion of the chickens, the hen calling to her chicks. The chicks all ran into Mama Hen, and her wings were spread out, and they all ran right under the wings for protection. And when I saw this happen, I couldn't help but think of this passage, how Jesus was so ready to gather, to protect, to defend, but they rejected his protection. And the contrast here of the people that would rather receive a king like Herod, who's a fox, and will abuse them and use them for their own destruction, and reject the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How terrible it is. But notice that he gives this prophecy, "See, your house has left you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And this, indeed, the first part of this has happened. If you go to Jerusalem today and you go to the Davidson Archaeological Center, this was one of the biggest things I wanted to see in Jerusalem. I kept trying to do it, and it wasn't even on the tour we were on. And I was like, oh, so thankfully I told John Davidson, I was like, I got to get to the Davidson Archaeological Center, no relation there. And so he took us over there, and I was like, there it is. And Laura's like, what? I was like, look. And it was a pile of stones. And the pavement below is all cracked. I'm like, this is a prophecy fulfilled. Jesus said, of the temple, not one stone will remain among another. And they were all cast down off of the temple because in 70 AD, Titus Vespasian came in to conquer Jerusalem, utterly destroy Jerusalem. And when they burned the temple, the gold melted into the crevices of the rocks of the temple. So they took it apart piece by piece, tossing the stones off the Temple Mount. And when you go there to the Davidson Archaeological Center, that would have been the very pavement that Jesus would have walked. That's all cracked from these heavy stones being thrown down onto the ground. And this is the house left desolate. The house was utterly destroyed. And it will not be again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When Israel is ready to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," you betcha Jesus will be arriving on the Mount of Olives and returning. Listen, I want to recap one thing about that parable we read earlier, because I think there's some important points in closing. The first one is that the door is narrow and not everyone enters. The second is the door is only open for a short time and then it will be shut. And who will the door be open for? Those who know Jesus and are known by him. Listen, there is time for you today, but tomorrow might be too late. And I don't know. I want to believe that each and every one of you love the Lord Jesus Christ and are walking with him. But how dare I not give you the invitation and the offer of salvation to know him, to enter in while you can. The door is open. The question is, will you strive to enter through the narrow gate? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we thank you for the invitation. And we marvel at the fact that there is a way. What a miracle that there's even a way to be saved. As Peter said, we're scarcely saved. We're just so narrowly given a way out of death that you provided, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for that. And if you're in this room this evening and you've realized, I need to enter by that narrow gate, you just cry out to the Lord Jesus. Say, "Lord Jesus, I want salvation. I want to be saved. I accept your invitation. I'm coming through that narrow gate." Lord, we thank you, God, for providing the way. Bless those and each and every one who seek you. May you give them peace. And Lord, we're so looking forward to that moment when we recline at table with you, as the parable says, that there's rest from the labor, from the striving. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm concerned about our younger generations, especially in the church, because we have a plague of anxiety and fear among our younger generations. And definitely it shouldn't be so in the church, because the scriptures tell us we have this treasure in earthen vessels that, although pressed in on every side, don't break, because the Lord has equipped us to deal with the pressures of life. And so I really want to encourage you to encourage the younger generation that trials are natural for this life, but we have a reward waiting for us. And Jesus says in Revelation 22, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." May the Lord bless you and keep you this week. God bless you. Amen.